Our lives in this world are a constant frustration and disappointment. Right there. We want so much to glorify our God, to live and walk in this world in a way that honors Him, gives praise to Him, and pleases Him. And how miserably we fail. Now tonight, I want to show you the message of 1 Thessalonians and give you that which the Holy Spirit gives in these five chapters. Wise, clear instruction about how you ought to walk and to please God. Paul wrote this letter to the church at Thessalonica specifically to communicate to them his love for them and his desire to return to them, that he might again preach the gospel to them, communicating to them the grace of God and the message of his grace. He prayed for them night and day. He assures them that he prayed for them night and day, exceedingly desiring to see them again, that he might perfect that which is lacking in your faith. What does he mean? Perfect that which is lacking. He prayed that he might be the instrument in God's hand as he preached the gospel of his grace to these dear saints, by which they would mature in the faith of Christ, growing in the grace and knowledge of our God. Now look at chapter 3, verse 11. We'll start there and come right back to chapter 1. Paul is communicating this desire he has for these Thessalonians. And now God himself and our Father and our Lord Jesus Christ direct our way unto you. And the Lord make you to increase and abound in love one toward another and toward all men, even as we do toward you. To the end, he may establish your hearts unblameable in holiness before God, even our Father, at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ with all his saints. Furthermore, then we beseech you, brethren, and exhort you by the Lord Jesus, that as you have received of us how you ought to walk and to please God, so you would abound more and more. Now in these five chapters, the Holy Spirit gives us very clear instruction about how we ought to walk and to please God in this world. Now let me give you a little background. Thessalonica was the capital city of the Roman province of Macedonia. Paul came to the Thessalonians being brought there by the direct revelation of God. You can read it in Acts chapter 16. When he got there, for 3 weeks, every Sabbath day, as was his custom, he went into the synagogue and reasoned with them from the Scriptures, declaring to those who were there, Jew and Gentile alike, for 3 weeks, all that Jesus Christ must suffer and rise again on the third day, and then asserting, showing from the Scriptures, that Jesus of Nazareth, whom the Jews had crucified, is indeed the Christ of God. Now when he had finished preaching, many believed, a great multitude of women and of Gentiles and some Jews as well. But the vast majority in town despised his message, and they stirred up opposition against him. The result was there was just a citywide riot. They were rioting in the streets because of the message of God's grace. And at last, Paul and Silas were run out of town. But God never sends his word in vain anywhere. And he never sends his servants in vain anywhere. There were a multitude who did believe. And from that multitude who believed, God raised up a gospel church. And it's to these Thessalonians that Paul is writing. It was written specifically to teach us, as I said, how we ought to walk in this world and live in this world to honor and please our Heavenly Father. Now, Paul's salutation in verse 1 of chapter 1, if you look at it, you'll notice there's a notable exception to the way Paul usually begins his epistles. Here, he makes no mention of his apostleship. Doesn't say a word about himself being an apostle. That's very unusual. There was a reason. No one in the church at Thessalonica was suspicious of him. So there was no need for him to make any statement concerning him being God's messenger. He simply writes to them as one who loves them, who looks upon them with great affection, who has been an instrument of usefulness to their souls, and one who has a mutual confidence between himself and them. And then in chapter 1, Paul tells the saints here at Thessalonica how very thankful he was to God for them and for the manifest grace of God in them. Look at chapter 1, verse 2. We give thanks to God always for you all, making mention of you in our prayers, remembering without ceasing your work of faith and labor of love and patience of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ. We constantly give thanks to God because He has given you faith, faith by which you work and labor in love in the cause of Christ, and the patience with which you walk in this world in hope in our Lord Jesus Christ. And then he makes a statement in verse 4 that most people might find a little surprising. He says, knowing, brethren beloved, your election of God. He tells these saints at Thessalonica that they were numbered among those sinners chosen before the world began unto salvation, that they were predestined by God as his adopted children. Now, how could he have known that? Can any man know that? Is it possible to know who God's elect are? Well, Paul says yes. He says, knowing, brethren beloved, your election of God. I had someone ask me this question when I was in California a couple of weeks ago, sitting at the table, and a man and his wife talking with them. They had just started attending the services out of San Leandro just a few weeks back, and talking about God's election, and the lady asked me, she said, well, who are the elect? Who are you talking about the elect? If you believe the Son of God, if God has given you faith in Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory, your faith in Him is the result and the evidence of God having chosen you before the world began. And Paul says concerning these Thessalonians, I know your election by what I see in you. And he writes by inspiration. Now, election is a blessed, delightful doctrine taught on every page of Holy Scripture. If you want to, sometime at your leisure, when you're studying the Scriptures, you want to see how prominent this doctrine is. I know people today, they say that's one of those doctrines, it's a dark thing, it's one of the insignificant things in the Scriptures that kind of tucked away here and there, one of those secret things. You look up in a concordance, the words choose, chosen, elect, predestinate, election, and see how often they're used. You won't find a page in this book where the doctrine is not either stated or illustrated. Not one page. It's everywhere. The very beginning of the gospel, our Lord speaks plainly concerning the doctrine of election. Election is clearly a Bible doctrine. Our Lord said to His disciples, you've not chosen me, I've chosen you. Brother Larry read back in the office a minute ago in Acts 13:48, as many as were ordained to eternal life believed. And that's the way it was then, that's the way it was before that, and that's the way it is now. All who were ordained to eternal life believed because God chose them unto everlasting life. Election is an act of God's free, sovereign, distinguishing grace performed in Christ Jesus before the world began, in which He chose people, individual sinners, loved by Him with an everlasting love, unto salvation. But election is a doctrine that's often misunderstood. And being misrepresented by many, it is easily misunderstood. A lot of people have difficulty with doctrine simply because they don't know what the Bible teaches about it. Election does not, and this needs to be stressed and needs to be understood, election does not in any way give anything contradictory or inconsistent with all the promises of God's grace and mercy given in the Scriptures. Our Lord said, "Come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I'll give you rest." Now, some people think that every time you mention anything in the Scripture that indicates the sinner must believe, the sinner must come to Christ, you've got to stop and put fence up and a wall up so that it makes it almost impossible for a fellow to imagine he can believe. Come, and he'll give you rest. Believe on the Son of God, and you have everlasting life. That's what the book says. That's what the book says. Him that cometh unto me, I will in no wise cast out. There's no word at all in this book that in any way contradicts God's promises of grace and mercy to sinners coming to Christ. Well, I don't know whether I can believe on Jesus or not. I'm not. I don't know whether I'm one of the elect or not. You won't know till you believe. You won't know. And if God gives you faith to believe on His Son, you'll know. He chose me. Well, how can you tell men they must choose Christ? Because they must choose Him. You see, election doesn't in any way diminish a person's responsibility before God. God commands all men everywhere to repent. And you must repent, or you will perish. You must believe on the Son of God, or you're going to hell. You must choose Christ for yourself, or you will perish under the wrath of God. That's what the book teaches. Because you've chosen your foolishness, you will eat the end of your own ways. But God tells us in Proverbs 1, we come to Him, believing Him, because we must have Him, receiving Him. You remember what our Lord said, or what John said in John 1, as many as received Him, to them gave He power to become the sons of God? There are two words used for receive in the New Testament. One means to receive, just like that glass received water. What did it do? Not a frazzling thing. Somebody poured some water in it. That's all. That's all. That's how we receive life from God. That's how we receive the gift of God's faith. But the word that's used in John 12, as many as or John 1:12, as many as received Him, that's a different word. That word means to receive like this. Thirsty man sees some cool water and he takes it. You must receive the Son of God. And receiving Him, He has received you. Believing Him, He's chosen you. Trusting Him, He's given you faith. But receiving you must. And the Holy Spirit here tells us, look at verses 3 through 10. Just you can look at them as I call your attention to the highlights. He tells us that our election is something that may be known. Repentance and faith and conversion, good works, these things are the fruit and the evidence of election, not the cause. If you're born of God, if you trust Christ, it's because He's chosen you. Now, no mere man can ever open and read the Lamb's Book of Life. No mortal can ever know who God's elect are until God gives them life and faith in Christ. People say all the time, well, if I just believe what you folks do, I just go preach to the elect. I would too if I knew who they were. But I don't know who they are. I don't have any idea who they are. I preach to all men because God's commanded it. Mr. Spurgeon said one time, if you paint a yellow stripe on their back, I'd go pull up shirt tails and find out who they are, and I'd just preach to them. But since there's no yellow stripe on their back, I don't know who they are. And so God commands us to preach the gospel to all men, commanding all men everywhere to believe. However, each person can know his own election. We can prove our own selves and make our calling and election sure by the test of this book. In 1 Thessalonians, Paul writes by divine inspiration and tells us that he knew these men and women in the church at Thessalonica were chosen elect sinners and knew it by certain distinct things. He gives five things here. Five marks, five evidences of grace, if you will. First, he tells us in verse 5 that those who are God's elect are people who hear the gospel. They hear a man preach it. No question about that, but they have more than that. They hear the gospel not as the word of a man, but as the word of God Almighty in the demonstration and power of God the Holy Spirit. What does that mean? That means when God speaks to you by His word, you know God spoke to you. And He convinces you of sin, of righteousness, and of judgment, causing you to believe on the Son of God. Our gospel, Paul says, came not unto you in word only, but in power, in the Holy Ghost, and in much assurance. God spoke to you, and you knew it, as you know what manner of men we were among you for your sake. The elect are those then who are called by the grace of God through the preaching of the gospel as God the Holy Spirit makes the word effectual to them. Look in verse 3. Paul says, remembering without ceasing your work of faith, your labor of love, your patience of hope. Verse 6, you became followers of us and of the Lord, having received the word in much affliction and with joy of the Holy Ghost. Here's the second thing. Believers are men and women who follow Christ. They follow the Lamb whithersoever He goeth. They follow His word. They follow His will. They follow His example. They follow His direction. They follow Him. They follow Him. You see, believers are disciples. When grace comes to a sinner, when God gives a person faith in Christ, He makes that person a disciple, one who follows Christ. And thirdly, in verse 8, God's people are a people who are committed to Christ and the gospel. Paul said, from you sounded out the word of the Lord. Not only in Macedonia, not only in Achaia, but also in every place your faith to Godward is spread abroad. He said, we don't have to tell anybody anything about you because wherever we go, they've heard about you. Because you've been proclaiming the gospel of God's grace. You're committed to the message of God's grace, committed to the building of God's kingdom. And then fourthly, in verse 9, he tells us that God's elect are people who experience repentance and conversion. They are turned to Christ. By the power of His grace, they turn from their idols to serve the living God. For they themselves show of us what manner of entering in we had unto you. That is, those folks that live amongst you, those folks that have heard about you and heard what God did for you, they tell us what power God had amongst you and how you turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God. Those folks that you used to go down to that heathen temple and worship with, they know you're not going with them anymore. They know you've turned from your idols and turned from your idolatrous ways, your idolatrous religion. You now worship and serve the living God. And then in verse 10, God's elect are a people who live on the tiptoe of faith, waiting for Christ. And to wait for His Son from heaven, whom He raised from the dead, even Jesus, which delivered us from the wrath to come. Believing His word, we live in hope and expectation of the resurrection all the time. We ought to live all the time, as it were, on the very tiptoe of faith. Looking for Him. Looking for Him. Oh, God, give me grace to do so. Looking, well, but preacher, what about those things that are yet to come? There is nothing revealed in this book that's yet to take place before Christ comes again. Nothing revealed in this book except the salvation of God's elect. That's all. When the last one of God's chosen has been called, when the last one believes on Him, a thought just flashed across my mind. Maybe before I get done preaching now. When the last of God's elect believe, Christ is coming in His glory. Living on the tiptoe of faith, this is what we're doing. We're waiting on Him. Waiting on Him. Now, in chapter 2, Paul tells us that he looked upon the ministry God had given him, the blessed work of preaching the gospel, as a great trust. A trust that simply overwhelmed him. He was astounded by the fact that God allowed him to be put in trust with the gospel. Paul's attitude toward the work of the ministry, as he expresses it here and as he expresses it throughout his writings, stands before us as a constant challenge to all who profess to be gospel preachers, to all to whom God has granted this grace. You listen in, I'm going to preach to myself a little bit. Particularly Rod and Lindsay and Larry here. God's given you your spheres of responsibility. And listen to how Paul deals with this thing. He came to Thessalonica with the deep, deep conviction that God had sent him. God had sent him. He knew the Lord had sent him there with the message of His grace. His goal in going, His goal in preaching, was the honor of God and the good of their immortal souls. That's what it tells us in verse 4. And therefore, he didn't use flattering words, deceitful words by which he would please and entice the hearts of men in his favor. He wasn't motivated by covetousness and self-interest, and he didn't seek that honor which men could give him. He deliberately pushed those things aside. That's what it tells us in verses 3 through 6. As the faithful servant of God, Paul dealt with their souls in all the tenderness and affection of a mother nursing and caring for her children, and in all the firmness and commitment and decisiveness of a father taking care of his family. Look at verse 7. But we were gentle among you, even as a nurse cherisheth her children. We were tender, caring. That doesn't mean spineless and limp-wristed. That means tender and caring. So being affectionately desirous of you, we were willing to have imparted unto you not the gospel of God only, but also our own souls, because you were dear to us. I've told you so many times, whatever it is you think of naturally about anything spiritual, it's wrong. It's just wrong. Whatever naturally comes to your mind is wrong. People these days, they think of a preacher and being gentle. They think about a fellow who's a spineless wimp and is limp-wristed and he just does whatever he's told. Let me see how I can illustrate this thing for you. Some years ago, a friend of mine, a child in the hospital, had to go through some painful tests. And I was there with her. Father couldn't be there, and I took that boy in my arms while the doctor was doing those tests and folded his body around mine and held him firm. So firm I probably bruised him while that doctor did painful things to him. Painful things. Because I cared for that boy more than I cared for his immediate response to me at the time. You understand that? It's called gentleness. Care, tender care. Verse 9. For you remember, brethren, our labor and travail, for laboring night and day, because we would not be chargeable unto any of you. We preach the gospel of God, preach to you the gospel of God. You are witnesses. I don't have to tell you I'm an apostle. You're a witness of it. You've experienced it. And God also. How that holily and justly and unblameably we behaved ourselves among you that believe. As you know how we exhorted and comforted and charged every one of you as a father doth his children, that you walk worthy of God who hath called you unto his kingdom and glory. Now these saints receive Paul as God's messenger to their souls. And they treated him with all the love and honor that reflected their gratitude to God for him. Look at verse 13. For this cause also thank we God without ceasing, because when you received the word of God which you heard of us, you received it not as the word of men, not as though you heard Paul preach, not as though you heard Don preach, not as though you heard Lindsay or Ron or Larry preach. Oh, no, no. You received it as it is in truth, the word of God, which effectually worketh also in you that believe. It shouldn't be surprising to see what Paul says of them in verse 20. He says, you are our glory and our joy. Perhaps I say too little, perhaps too much, I don't know. But when I'm away from you, I say heaps height more about you than I ever do to you. You're my glory and my joy. Brag on you everywhere I go because of your response to the gospel. And I urge you, as Paul did these Thessalonians, continue in it. He was absent from them physically, but he was very much present with them in heart and longed to be with them physically, he says in verses 17, 18, and 19. Now in chapter 3, Paul gives us very tender, wise instruction concerning the things that all believers suffer in this world for Christ's sake. He would have come to them already, he told them in chapter 2, verse 18, but Satan hindered him. And when he couldn't come himself, he sent Timothy because he was so concerned for them. He sent Timothy to establish them and comfort them in the midst of their trials and temptations. And when Timothy reported back to him and told him how graciously God had worked among them, what wonders God had performed among them, Paul was just elated with gratitude and praise to God. Chapter 3, verse 1. He sent Timothy to establish and comfort you concerning your faith, to establish you and to comfort you concerning your faith. Verse 3. That no man should be moved by these afflictions. For yourselves know that we are appointed thereunto. For verily, when we were yet with you, we told you before that we should suffer tribulations, even as it came to pass. And you know, for this cause, when I could no longer forbear, I sent to know your faith, lest by some means the tempter had tempted you and our labor be in vain. But now, when Timotheus came from you unto us and brought us good tidings, good news of your faith and charity, and that you have good remembrance of us always, desiring greatly to see us as we also to see you. Therefore, brethren, we were comforted over you in the midst of trouble and heartache when I couldn't be with you. And because of satanic encumbrance, I couldn't be there. In the midst of heartache and affliction, Timothy came and told me how the grace of God reigned in you. Oh, it made my chains heavy and my burden light. We were comforted. Watch what it says now. Comforted over you in all our affliction and distress by your faith. By what God done for you. For now we live, if you stand fast in the Lord. What? Paul, did you say your life is wrapped up in their salvation? I think, Bob, that's what he said. We live, if you stand fast in the Lord. For what thanks can we render to God again for you? For all the joy wherewith we joy for your sakes before God. Now did you catch what it said in verse 3? That no man should be moved by these afflictions, for yourselves know that we are appointed thereto. Paul told these Thessalonians and us that we shouldn't be surprised when trouble comes. Our Lord said, in the world you shall have tribulation, but be of good cheer, I've overcome the world. And Paul here says these afflictions are things appointed by our God and things to which we have been appointed by Him. Now, whatever they are, I'll give you three things. Whatever they are, these appointed afflictions. They are appointed for a certain time. They're appointed for a certain purpose. And they're appointed for a certain end. Certain time, certain purpose, certain end. And they will last no longer. Now in chapter 4, Paul follows his instruction about our afflictions with a word of instruction about how we ought to walk and to please God in the midst of these afflictions. Children of God, let it be our goal, not in letter and not in lip, but in heart and in reality, let it be our determined purpose to walk in this world for the honor of our God, for His glory, and while we live in this world, to do that which pleases Him. Now, it must be said, the only way we can please Him is by trusting His Son. Enoch had testimony that he pleased God because without faith it's impossible to please Him. And Enoch believed on the Son of God. And as we walk before God in this world, we are accepted of Him because of Jesus Christ, our Lord and Redeemer. As you have therefore received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk ye in Him. Yet we must never imagine that our personal behavior in this world is a matter of indifference. I have read and I have heard preachers say things directly to the contrary. I've read men and heard men say, we're saved by grace, therefore your character and conduct don't matter. It doesn't matter how you behave, doesn't matter what kind of man you are. Nothing could be further from the truth. Let us never forget, we're the sons of God, the sons and daughters of the Almighty. We've been bought with a price. We belong to God. And everything we say and everything we do, over yonder in that house, here in this building, among God's saints, in our family, where we work, out yonder in the world, reflects either positively or negatively on the honor of God and the gospel of God's grace that we believe. Therefore, Paul urges us to live for the glory of God, ruled by the Word of God, possessing our vessels in sanctification and honor. Look at verse 1, chapter 4. Furthermore, then, we beseech you, brethren, and exhort you by the Lord Jesus, that as you have received of us how you ought to walk and to please God, so you would abound more and more. For you know what commandments we gave you by the Lord Jesus. For this is the will of God, even your sanctification, your continual separation to Him, that you should abstain from fornication, that every one of you should know how to possess his vessel. What's he talking about? Larry Chris, you're sitting there in a vessel. It's called a tabernacle of clay. Possess it as long as you're in this tabernacle in sanctification and honor, as one separated to God for His honor. He specifically urges us to abstain from fornication, that is, from sexual perversion. And that's what the word fornication includes. It's not just having illicit sex outside of marriage, and it certainly includes that. Isn't it dumb you have to say that? But in these days you got to say that. That's not all. That's not all. It's talking about moral perversity. Any kind of sexual moral perversity. And to live in moral uprighteousness, not in the lust of concupiscence, verse 5. Being careful not to defraud our brothers in anything, because the Lord's the avenger of all such, as we have also forewarned you and testified. Verse 7. For God hath not called us to uncleanness, but to holiness. He's not called us to uncleanness, but to utter consecration of ourselves to Him. That's what He called us to. That's what He called us to. Well, preacher, we can't do that. That's not an excuse. That's not an excuse. That's impossible. That's not an excuse. He has called us to holiness. He therefore that despiseth not man, but God. He that despises His word, despises His providence, despises not man, but God, who hath also given unto us His Holy Spirit. Now look at verses 9 and 10. Paul tells us to love one another. As touching brotherly love, you need not that I write unto you. You're taught of God to love one another, and indeed you do. Oh, what a commendation. Verses 11 and 12, he tells us to pursue a quiet, industrious life, not prying into the affairs of others, but taking care of our own. And then in verse 13, down to the end of the chapter, in this last part of chapter 4, Paul turns our minds to eternity. Now try to get the setting. He has told us what God's done for us by His grace. Christ has delivered us from the wrath to come. He urges us now to walk in this world and to please God, to set our hearts on the honor of our God, to let our lives be ruled by a desire for His honor and His glory. And now He turns us to the end of redemption. He first motivates us with what Christ has done. Now He motivates us with what Christ is going to do. And He sets our heart on eternity. Tells us to live in the sweet comfort of resurrection glory. You see, if we learn by God's grace, if we can learn by God's grace, if the Lord will graciously teach us to live all the time on the tiptoe of faith, expecting Christ's return, all of those things by which we are tempted to dishonor our God have no hold on us. Particularly, He encourages us to honor our God in times of bereavement. Now, I can't expound this passage, but I want us to read it together. And I want you to notice distinctly, the Holy Spirit does not tell us that we must not sorrow when loved ones are taken from us. Some years ago, Brother James Rankin was dying of cancer. Young fellow there, I don't understand what all the concerns about. And I said to him, you've never lived with somebody all your life and you're fixing to lose them. And you're watching them suffer. Why don't you learn to shut up until you learn what's going on? We sorrow not even as others who have no hope. And here's the reason. I would not have you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning them which are asleep, their bodies, not their souls. That you sorrow not, even as others which have no hope. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so them also which sleep in Jesus will God bring with Him. For this we say unto you by the word of the Lord, that we which are alive and remain unto the coming of the Lord shall not prevent, we shall not go before or go ahead of them which are asleep. And I know some of you raised in dispensational fundamentalist backgrounds, you heard it all of your life, that, oh, I want to live till Jesus comes. It doesn't matter. It doesn't matter. We won't go ahead of them. Oh, no, but, as a matter of fact, they're going to precede us in the resurrection. For the Lord Himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of an archangel, with the trump of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first. Then we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so shall we ever be with the Lord. Wherefore comfort one another with these words. And then in chapter 5, Paul continues to speak to us about the day of the Lord. He's giving us instruction concerning Christ's glorious second advent, and he urges us to live in the constant, immediate anticipation of Christ's coming with watchfulness, with sobriety, as children of light walking in the bright noonday sun, not as children of darkness who walk in the darkness. And so the Lord's coming as a thief in the night, but not to you. His day's not going to be a surprise to anybody who's looking for him. You understand that? He's coming as a thief in the night, but not, we're not children of darkness. We walk in the light and living in anticipation of him. Won't be surprised at all. Shelby had a lot of work to do with the house this morning. I came over a little earlier than she did, and I was involved in preparing for tonight. She got here a little later than I did this morning, and I wasn't expecting her. And when she opened the door, I jumped like that. What's that? Oh, Shelby, I should have been expecting her. I should have been looking for her. She said, I'll be there in just a little bit. Our Lord told you, I'll be there in just a little bit. Now don't quit looking for that. And David, it doesn't matter whether you apply this, and I know it's talking about our Lord's second coming, it doesn't matter whether you apply it to him coming for you secretly and taking you out of this world in death right now, or talking about him coming in his glorious second advent in the resurrection of the dead. Either way, he's coming for us. Now look what Paul says. Verses 8 and 9, he says, walk in the light, putting on the breastplate of faith and love, and for an helmet, the hope of salvation. You talk about protecting your head. This is good. For God hath not appointed us to wrath, but to obtain salvation by our Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us, that whether we wake or sleep, we should live together with him. See what I told you? But it doesn't matter whether he takes us in death, or that takes us in the resurrection, we'll live together with him. Wherefore, comfort yourselves together and edify one another, even as also you do. And then in verses 12 and 13, these Thessalonians highly esteemed Paul. Oh, they esteemed him so highly as God's servant and messenger. And he urges them and God's saints in every age to give that same honor to those who faithfully preach the gospel, laboring in the word of God and laboring for their souls. We beseech you, brethren, know them. Make yourself acquainted with them which labor among you. If a man's worth is sought, a preacher, he labors in the word and in doctrine. And they're over you as overseers in the Lord, who admonish you, who teach you the word of God. And to esteem them very highly, not because they're somebody, not because they're gifted or talented or smart, but to esteem them very highly in love because of what they do. They labor for your soul, for their work's sake. And just in proportion as you do, be at peace among yourselves. God's saints are to highly esteem and give honor to those who faithfully serve their souls and our Redeemer. Now, in verse 14-15, Paul urges us to take great exercise in patience toward all men, rendering to none evil for evil. And he urges us to follow after that which is good, both among ourselves and with regard to all men. What's he talking about? Follow after that which is good. Look at it with me. We'll wrap this up. Rejoice evermore. That's good. Pray without ceasing. That doesn't mean to be on your knees all the time reciting prayers. It means to be continually calling upon God, continually believing him. In everything, giving thanks. Always giving thanks to God. For this is the will of God in Christ Jesus concerning you. It's God's will that you believe it and that you give thanks. And whatever is included in everything, whatever it is, that's God's will too. Quench not the Spirit. Quench not the Spirit. Evil, harsh, hardness toward one another. Despise not prophecies. Don't count as a useless thing the preaching of the gospel. Despise not the preaching of the word. Prove all things. Prove all things. Prove every word you hear preached by anybody, by this book. Prove all things. If you can't find proof for what I say in this book, don't you listen to me. Abstain from that which is evil. If it can't be shown from here, if it can't be shown according to the word of God, abstain from all appearance of evil. And then in verse 23, he tells them of his prayer for them and what a prayer it is. And the God of peace sanctify you wholly. Make you totally separated to him. Totally consecrated to him. Totally his. Oh, what a prayer. And I pray, God, your whole spirit and soul and body be preserved blameless unto the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, there's no hope of that. Not in Ron Wood. Oh, but there's good hope of that. Do you believe God? Do you, my friend, believe God? Do you? Well, that's what God's going to do for you. Faithful is he that calleth you, who also will do it. Thank you, Father, for your great faithfulness and your great grace, and the blessed privilege of knowing it in Jesus Christ our Lord.